Leah and Maggie have a coffee date planned at Maggie's house on Saturday. Julia arrives that Saturday afternoon, and she sits in Maggie's beautiful, welcoming living room. There's a candle going, and the windows are open to the fresh spring air. They start chit-chatting, but then Julia reaches for her coffee. She notices that something's off. The coffee table where her mug rests is not a coffee table at all, but a coffin. Julia recoils and says, "Maggie, what? Whose coffin is this?" Julia is so confused. She's even appalled at how insensitive it would be to decorate a peaceful room with such a morbid symbol. The coffin is like a horrible interruption to an otherwise pleasant day and hospitable home. Maggie responds. She sincerely, seriously, but with a knowing and real smile says, "Julia, it used to be mine." It's a strange example at first, but let me explain. Maggie in this story represents Christians. She represents the church, people who do not have a literal coffin decorating their house, but who in their hearts keep a constant reminder of who they once were. Not to pride themselves about no longer being who they once were, but to just keep a fresh awareness that they were truly dead, but now are alive in Christ. Some might see it as morbid. Others might see it as foolish. Others as borderline masochistic. But for us, it is a source of unique joy. Why? Why is that the case for us? Because God has done something that we never, ever want to get over and never will. The problem for most of us is that looking back at how things truly were for us before God rescued us is actually uncomfortable. It feels shameful, or we'd rather not think about it. Or maybe in our heart of hearts, we don't like to admit what Scripture says about how things were, and we think things were only in a mildly bad spot. Others of us have been convinced that the gospel needs to be protected from extreme talk about things like formerly being bound for hell, for example. We feel like that's a downer and that should be avoided at all costs. We don't talk about that. Or even if that's not the case, maybe for you, you've personally lost sight of what God's word says about how things truly were before Christ for you. The problem with all this is that if we talk ourselves out or don't give attention to who God says we truly were before he saved us, then we will lose the gospel and miss witnessing the deep, personal, rich understanding of God's mercy and his power. In our study through Ephesians, Paul finishes chapter 1 by praying that the Ephesians would know God and his power. Now he starts explaining that a fundamental way that they will know this God is by taking regular trips back to where they were before Christ. And that's the main point of this text, is that remembering our past deadness makes us more aware of God's merciful resurrecting power. Ask you a question. Do you want to know God and his mercy? I think every one of us does. Do you want to know whether God is more powerful than the things that you're facing right now? God gives us a surprising roadmap of how to get there. He's telling us through Paul this morning that the way to become more aware of God's great love, his mercy, his power, is by taking a trip back to reflect on what things were like before God saved us. Again, remembering our past deadness makes us more aware of God's merciful resurrecting power. We're reminded of five things that were true about us and one massive thing that is true about God. 6 points in total. The first is this. Number one, we were dead in sin. Paul says in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Just like last week when Paul prays that the Ephesians would know God, this tells us something important about what he thinks the Ephesian churches should know, all the churches around Ephesus. They need to be reminded of something, and they actually need to be reminded of the bad news first so that they can see what God really is like. Because they're not going to know God if they aren't personally and collectively convinced and refreshed by the gospel of Jesus. In other words, the Ephesians will not continue to be faithful Christians if they think God has loved them little. They will not persevere if they think they got there on their own. They will not bear witness to Jesus if they're not impressed with him and amazed by his grace. And neither will we be unless we're reminded of where we once were and where God has brought us through his Son. So Paul says, you were dead. What does he mean by that? Death, being dead is the most powerless someone could be. The most hopeless human state. The most irreversible position to be in. And that's what Paul assigns to us before Christ. You were this. You were dead. Unable to get yourselves out, unable to just kind of snap out of it, unable to change our destructive future, unable to see or hear the truth, unable to be anything but dead. And the paradox, it's kind of confusing to think about that we were dead on the inside but still living life. We were spiritually unresponsive but still living. He says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. This is why we were dead, all of us. Dead men and women, spiritually lifeless. Why? Because of our sin. We weren't just semi-good people. Those of us who were raised in a Christian home weren't semi-Christians. All of us, without exceptions, were dead, steeped in sin and lost. I've had the difficult privilege over the last few months to be with some of you at the Dayton National Cemetery. There's something beautiful about seeing a field with uniform headstones, white marble. It kind of reminds me that we're all in the same boat. We humanity is all the same. But there's also something difficult about that. It's to say that all of us die. And that cemetery is a picture of all of humanity without Christ, dead. All the same. And one of the best things that we can do personally and as a church is to cultivate remembering the truth that that was us. We were completely dead, unable to change. Why would we do such a thing as that? Why would we try to remind ourselves about this? This is so negative. Why are we going to speak so negatively? And the reason why is because it's true. It is negative. It is a hard thought, but it's true. That is who you were. And it's fundamental to experiencing and knowing more of the vast love and power that God has shown through Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, if you want to know that he's merciful, and you want to know Jesus, his son, we got to start here. We got to start with where we started, which is a dead place. So that's the first thing that was true of us. Another thing that was true of us is point number two. We were controlled by the evil world. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So not only were we spiritually lifeless, there was stuff happening. We were doing stuff. And what we were doing is we were following an evil world. The world, or this age, has values of its own that are not God's values. They are wicked values. They love what is evil and hate what is good, and do that in so many subtle or not so subtle ways. Our world is godless, meaning it does not worship the true and living God. And there was a time when the world was our master. This world was our teacher, and we were eating its lies up. Lies that God is not real, that God does not care, that he is not our authority. that he can't tell us what to do or who to be, that he isn't good, that his name is not higher than ours, and whose word is laughable. One way to put this is not only were we dead, but we were led. We weren't just dead, we were led, and we were led by this world. Don't think about like this world was just like downloading things to us and we just couldn't help ourselves. It's not necessarily like robots. It's more like the helpless dog owner strapped to a wily Great Dane. We were led by a world that hates God, and we were following. This is who we were. And we don't just remember what that was like. We still feel drawn to come back over under the world's lead, don't we? Maybe you remember a lifestyle that you once had that still sometimes appeals to you every once in a while. Or maybe you look back at how you used to think or speak and you realize, I was led by and drawn by and influenced by a wicked world that has no regard for God. This world is an enemy. It's the first of three enemies mentioned in this passage. And another enemy that had a claim on us was Satan himself. Number three, we were captive to Satan. It's another thing that is true about us. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This prince of the power of the air is Satan himself. In a real way, Satan has ruled and terrorized and influenced this world by promoting sin and sowing lies about God for ages. He's been doing this from the beginning. That's why he appears so early in our Bibles, is he's been at this for a long time. He is an unseen spirit who hates God and his people, who is bent on robbing glory from God wherever possible, and who has had some level of authority in the earth. He's at work in unbelievers, in every unbeliever who Paul calls the sons of disobedience. 1 John 3:8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. What that means is they're similar to him in how they relate to God, sinning against him, rejecting him, rebelling against him. He's at work in the hearts of unbelievers. So we have to realize, though, that we weren't just sinners. We were also captives to this prince of the power of the air. And that might sound a little strange to us. We don't usually think about being captive to Satan. But Scripture speaks very clear to us about him. He is such a formidable spiritual foe, strong enough to keep us in spiritual bondage without us being able to get out of it ourselves. There was a very real sense where you and I were under Satan's rule. We were, as Colossians says, captives to the domain of darkness. That's strong words. That's strong language. It feels gross. It feels like, I don't even know all that that entails. And I think the reason why is we don't often think of ourselves this way, but we were in bondage. We were prisoners with our own sin and our own animosity towards God as our shackles. Satan kept us captive. He was very much at work against you, keeping you in the dark. You often hear this metaphor that we talk about, that's like breaking chains. Like there's lots of ways that people speak about breaking chains of kind of being freed from lots of different things. But I find it interesting that the one thing that we often don't talk about is that we needed chains broken from our slavery to Satan himself and his influence. We were captives. We belonged to a different kingdom, a different domain, even though everything on the outside looked the same or looked pleasant and fine and good life. The truth is that we were captives. The truth is that we needed our sins forgiven, But we also needed rescued. We were enslaved, and we needed someone to free us. We needed someone like we read about last week, someone who was placed above every ruler and power and authority, someone who death could not conquer. Jesus is not just the forgiver of our sins, though that is essential. He is also our victor, our mighty warrior who has come to free us from bondage to sin and Satan. They were too powerful for us. We couldn't have freed ourselves if we tried. And that's why I would just invite you to not only think about your former life before Christ a little bit differently, but also have compassion on those that you know right now who are still bound. They're blind and bound and captive. They are willfully rejecting Jesus. They do not want to hear God, but they are also prisoners, enslaved. I can think of a few people in my extended family that I think, I don't know if they'll ever hear the gospel. Even if I share it, I don't know if they'll respond at all. And that's because it requires an all-powerful Holy Spirit to open blind eyes and to free people who are trapped. This requires more than we've got, because we couldn't even free ourselves. I once heard someone recently refer to those who are lost as playthings of the enemy. And that struck me because it just kind of conjures this picture of a cat batting around a toy. Just tortured and batted this way and that way and led this way and that way, following this spirit, this evil being who hates God, falling for his lies and his temptations and enticements. Church, this is who we were. Following the world, following Satan and his wicked lies and destructive ways. So that's, I know we're coming out of point three, but there are several enemies. The world was an enemy. The devil was one of our enemies. And also this point, number four, the flesh was an enemy to us, is an enemy now. Point number four, we were influenced by the flesh. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So even though we're uncomfortable, Paul is kind of just pressing further. I know you want to stop thinking about where you were, but we need to see the truth. We need to press a little further. And it's so that we don't come to a place where we stop realizing how bad things really were. Even when we first came to Christ, we didn't fully realize how bad things were. Our whole lives are actually this process of understanding what exactly have we been saved from and who have we been saved to. We don't get tired of kind of finding out more of what was really true about us. So we were controlled by the values of this evil world. We were captives to Satan. And we were also continuously influenced by our sinful flesh. All of us lived in the mire of our own flesh, the mire of sin, of self-righteousness, of pride and idol worship and malice and foolishness and unforgiveness and bitterness and greed and envy. Even if we look back and think, my life didn't look all that different on the outside. On the inside, we were living according to our own rules. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Whatever desires we had, we took them into action. We did them. We did whatever we saw fit. Even if it was the socially acceptable things, we did what we wanted. Paul in Philippians says of those not in Christ, he says, their God, lowercase g, is their belly, meaning their desires, their appetites. Their God is their belly with mind set on earthly things. So, in other words, they are led and controlled by their whims and their twisted desires. Not just them now, but us before. That was us. Whether you were an overtly rebellious teen, a self-seeking adult, or a church-going child, you were under the influence, so to speak, of your flesh. Drunk on your wicked desires, high on your passions, if you will. That was us. And the truth is, we loved it. We loved sin. We loved what God forbids and what breeds death and relational destruction and enmity with God. We loved it. We pursued. We weren't trying to get away from. We did what we wanted. Whatever what we wanted was. It probably looked different for each of us. But the truth is, we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The world with its values will tell us that's a great way to live. Do what you want when you want it. We went wherever our anger and our lust and our pride went, and it was paving a path to destruction for us. We wanted to live without God meddling with our stuff. We saw him as the great enemy, not as the source of all joy and satisfaction. We spent our lives drinking from the mud puddle of sin, shaking our fists at the spring of living water. That's saddening to us, isn't it? When we look back and we think, what was I thinking? But we do ourselves no favors when we sugarcoat the truth of who we actually were. Who does God say we actually were? Some of us know who we were and we hate it. We hate thinking about it. We want to leave that life behind. But don't talk yourself into ignoring where you were, because that will prevent you from seeing God's mercy. Be honest, not just about what you knew to be true, also be honest about what you didn't see at the time, but that the Bible says was true of you. At 8 years old, before the Lord saved me, I was this. You were this, living in, swimming in the passions of your flesh. It's one more difficult truth of who we were, but there's one more step further down, as painful as it is. Paul is saying, this is the road that you travel to see more of God. This is the road that you travel to see a merciful and powerful God. And that road kind of reaches close to its end here with the last thing that's true about us. Point number 5, we were destined for wrath. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Not only were we numbered among the sons of disobedience, but we were children of wrath. That doesn't mean that we were just kind of like hellions, so to speak. It means we were destined for God's wrath. We were headed there. And God's wrath is not just an idea. We're told in Scripture that God's wrath is very real, and God's wrath looks like a place, which Scripture calls hell. Hell is described by Jesus as a place of unquenchable fire where nothing finally dies. It's a place described as an eternal living death. It's a place where the wailing and weeping and grinding of teeth can be heard all around, unceasing, endlessly. Hell is this way because it is a place completely removed from God's presence. That's why it is something called, sometimes called, the outer darkness, where no light of God's goodness and pleasure and joy can be found. And now hell is so horrific of a place because people are relationally cut off and separated from God. It's why it is the place that it is. This is why Paul describes the fate of those who reject God as the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Finally, and most vividly in Scripture's descriptions of this place of God's wrath, Revelation paints a vivid picture when this place is described as a lake. But it's a lake of fire, the second death. How horrifying to even try to picture this, to even try to wrap our minds around what a place this is, what a horrid place this is. We just want to turn away from that and just, no, I don't want to look at that. That is so far from what I want to see. But the reason why Paul is bringing us here is because this is the truth. We were children of wrath, destined for this. This is where we were going. God's wrath might seem nebulous to us, but friend, hell is vividly described as the place of God's wrath. Are you afraid to look back, maybe just not too long ago, and say, this is who I was? I was destined for God's wrath. Maybe another question to ask is, have you thought seriously and biblically about what you and I should have received from God? This is what we should have received from God. I would say one thing that you can do with this is that you can do your neighbors and your friends and your family the kindness of seeing the truth about them. That if they don't know Christ, this is their future. Let it drive you to earnest prayer for them and for others. Parents, it seems uncaring to talk to your kids about such a thing. It seems like it would scare them at best or scar them at worst, but it's the truth. And what would be most uncaring for us as parents is to not tell them the truth. In a balanced and sincere way, in a way that doesn't mask over the glory of Jesus, that doesn't push Jesus out of our home, we talk about the lake of fire a lot at home. Pharaoh, where's he going? He's going to the lake of fire. Is Nebuchadnezzar going to the lake of fire? Yes, but also everyone else who does not believe in Jesus. That might seem strange for a 6 and a 4 and a 2-year-old. But we don't want our kids left with a small view of God and his grace because we held back on the truth about what our sins actually deserved. In fact, I'm convinced, and I've said this before to you, that one of the reasons why we so often are unsure of whether God really loves us is because we say, I deserve God's wrath, I know that, but we forget what God's wrath looks like, how God describes his wrath. Eternal punishment in unquenchable fire. Friends, if we only knew what we would have suffered for our sins and our rebellion against the holy God, it would and can chase away any doubt as to whether he really loves us. And here's why. 5 difficult truths about us, 1 precious truth about God. 6, God was rich in mercy. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God is rich in mercy. Mercy is God holding back the consequences of what we deserved. A God of impoverished mercy would not have done this. And there is no such thing as a God with little mercy, because God is rich in mercy. And he extended that mercy because of his great love for us. Paul is saying there's nothing small and normal and insignificant about this mercy and this love. It is rich and full mercy. It is great love, large love for us. And the greatness of that love is revealed through what he did while we lived completely dead in our sins. If you want to see his love, if you are in a place now, I want to share a picture that I think the Lord gave me in the prayer room. Was that it was of a person who is treading water, and their head is above water, but they're losing, the oxygen is leaving that space. Maybe that's you in a particular situation where you're like, I don't see God's love at all. I don't sense his love at all in what I'm walking through. And it feels like talk about being dead in our sins and God being rich in mercy to me has nothing to do with what I'm experiencing right now. But the rest of the picture is that from beneath, through the gospel of Jesus, bubbles of oxygen come up to the surface and fill that space and allow you to breathe again. And it's because that situation, maybe it's your body, maybe it's a relationship that's strained or broken. You feel like he's got nothing for me here right now. And yet from beneath us, daily and Sunday after Sunday, comes the truth of his love, which is that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God did something. And it's in Romans 5 where Paul says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still there, when we had not called out for him, when we had done nothing to invite his help, when God showed us mercy and gave his love, tells us all that we need to know about him. It was while we were sinners, Romans again, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Church, the good news of the gospel is built upon this fact. God sent his son to die and endure our punishment at a particular time. And it's while we were steeped in and dead in our sins, controlled by this evil world, captive to evil powers, under the influence of our flesh, and otherwise completely without hope of escaping God's righteous and holy and perfectly aimed and perfectly deserved eternal wrath. Our passage in Ephesians goes straight to the resurrection power of Jesus, but we don't get the resurrected Jesus without the crucified Jesus. So you know this, church. You've heard this statement time and time again. Jesus went to the cross and he suffered God's wrath. We know this, but this morning is a fresh opportunity to say, but church, remember what God's wrath looks like. Because there on the cross, as the perfect Son of God hung, he endured God's burning, holy wrath that was meant for us. Our eternity of anguish, our eternity of gnashing and grinding our teeth, our eternity of a living death, our eternity of being cut off from God forever was poured out in a torrent of judgment on Jesus Christ. As the only begotten child of God, he suffered as if he was a child of wrath. And in exchange, as we saw at the beginning of this book, we are treated not as children of wrath. We are welcomed as righteous sons of God. Friends, God is rich in mercy. He doesn't just have little mercy for us. He's got buckets and storehouses of mercy for us. But just like Paul is kind of pressing us into, this is who you were. It's actually much worse than you think. It's actually, you got to press further. This is who you actually were. In the same way, he's saying, God is rich in mercy, but there's more to press into because he didn't just take the wrath away. He also freed us from the bondage that we couldn't get out of. And he did so by making us alive. You see, Jesus' death paved the way to reverse our deadness. Just like God reversed Jesus' physical death on the third day, our merciful God took dead people and he made them alive. You were dead, and you were this, and you were this, and you were this. And what did God do in his love for you? He did not crush you. He did not reject you for rejecting him. He did not cast you away, and he did not leave you for dead. Instead, he came to you and he made us alive. You know the familiar scene from Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones. And it's there that God makes this pronouncement through Ezekiel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. When are we going to know that he is the Lord? When I open graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. This whole room is full of people who were once dead and who aren't dead anymore. We're here. We're alive in Christ. And we can't miss this. We can't forget that God didn't just do this to us separately. We are the in Christ ones. We are the ones who have experienced this together with Christ. Those are three very important words. Together with Christ. That means that we shared in his death and in his resurrection. What he did so long ago took place really and actually for us. Romans 6 explains this for us. Paul says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, if he died our death, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified, this dead self, this influenced by Satan and the world and slaves to our flesh was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died, that's us, has been set free from sin. You might say, I don't feel set free from sin. You are set free from the power of sin. It cannot condemn you. And you can live a holy and righteous life. So now, if we have died with Christ, we also believe that we will be raised, that we will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. So death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, what about us? So you also must consider yourselves not dead in sin, but dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. God raising Christ up from the dead, as we saw last week, is the display of his power. And that same powerful display has happened in us when Christ inwardly has raised us from the dead. We are not the same people anymore. We are not dead anymore. We are alive in him. We're no longer spiritually lifeless, no longer led away by the world, no longer captive to Satan, no longer controlled by our flesh, no longer destined for wrath, but alive in Christ, which we will dive into next week. What Paul has and will declare over and over again here is that this is all because of grace. He is a God full of grace. Oh, praise the glorious God of grace. We're still there. Paul has not left that behind, and neither should we. Praise this glorious God of grace who sets his eyes on people who were dead and hated him, and he says, I'm going to make them alive. You, I don't know if this was probably not the first thought that we came in with this morning. I'm alive. I was dead. There was a time where I was really dead, actually dead. And now I'm alive. The coffin of our souls sits there empty. But we keep the coffin around, not because we're crazy, but because we want to remember who we were so that we can see who this God of mercy is. We never want to get over it. We were once completely dead in sins, but God was rich in mercy. Thank God that he was rich in mercy because he made us alive. Friends, if we've lost sight of God's love and his might, take this trip. Follow Paul's roadmap. Take it every day. Go back to where you truly were. If you feel like God's not giving me what I need and what I want, go back, take a trip, look. Oh, God is so generous. He is so gracious. Why do I think that he's not, why do I think he's holding back? He gave his own son for me. Why do I feel like he's stingy? Why do I feel like he's not gonna, there's no promise of his help? Why do I feel like nothing's gonna ever turn out right when I look back and say, everything that was wrong was turned right for me? And I can look ahead for him finishing the job. As Christians, we keep that coffin around. We say, this used to be mine. It's not mine anymore. Thanks be to God. This is how bad things were. This is what I used to be like. And the reason why is because remembering our past deadness makes us more and more and more aware of God's merciful resurrecting power through Jesus Christ.